Okay, we continue our study on the Gospel of God, and I take that from Romans 1:1, where Paul said, he wrote to the church at Rome, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the Gospel of God, which he goes on in the theme of Romans in Romans 1:16 to call it the gospel of Christ. Christ is God. God is Christ. The gospel of God. And the gospel of God, there are really 10 key doctrines. And we're thinking of the 5 solas. These are all in Scripture, but they were defended most clearly in the Protestant Reformation and the preceding years after the Protestant Reformation, and also the doctrines of grace in the Tulip and in the Canons of Dort from 1619, but they are all scriptural and are taught by the apostles. When you look at Romans, I want to just refer briefly to a couple of verses before we start tonight, because last we'd looked a couple of weeks at the doctrine of total depravity, and I finished up that study with a lot of Bible verses, a lot of verses from Scripture, and again, a doctrine is a key Bible truth, a key scriptural truth. But that does draw you in then. So total depravity is the T in the Tulip, right? In the doctrines of grace, the 5 key doctrines of grace, it's that T, total depravity. Well, tonight we're on sola scriptura, one of the solas of the 5 solas that were expounded clearly in the Protestant Reformation and the years that followed. And you say, it is key then, when you think about appealing to Scripture over and over again, for instance, for the doctrine of total depravity, what place Scripture has in developing our view of God, view of salvation, and our whole worldview. What place does Scripture have? And Romans continues in Romans 1:2 and following, but in Romans 1:1 that I read, Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised, the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Scriptures literally means writings. And they are holy because God, the ultimate author of Scripture, is holy. That in a true sense, that is saying here the doctrine of inspiration, that God promised before in the Old Testament through his prophets. He breathed his words out through the prophets, through their minds, and got written down exactly what he wanted in the Holy Scriptures. Goes on in Romans 3 on the advantage of being a Jew. And what is the chief one, he says, in Romans 3, verse 2, when he says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What advantage is it to be a Jew? And he says, much in every way, verse 2, Romans 3, 2, he says, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The very words. Oracles means words. The very words of God. That is the chief benefit. And you and I, now, by the grace of God, are entrusted with the very oracles of God, and also have that great advantage. tonight, and I don't know if we'll finish it or not. We'll see how things go. I'm not sure how many evenings we'll end up with studying on. I don't want to make it totally comprehensive, but what I want is a section on church history, so you can see the various other perspectives that are out there in church history and where we are today. What's the biblical view? And then getting into, then after church history, looking at the Bible and what it says about itself, its own character, the self-attestation of Scripture, what it says and attests to about itself in terms of its sufficiency, in terms of its truthfulness, in terms of its ultimate author, how it came to be, the doctrine of inspiration, and its authority and truth. So that's kind of my plan as we look at Sola Scriptura. But tonight, it's the focus primarily on church history, okay? And as I noted on the board here, Sola Scriptura is Latin. Again, from the five solas, on the authority of Scripture alone, by Scripture alone, that's what Sola Scriptura literally means, is by Scripture alone. And on the, that's in the thinking of the five solas, on the authority of Scripture alone, we know that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. The five solas, okay? It's an appeal to ultimate authority, is really what it means. That God has ultimate authority over everything. He is supreme. So his word, what he says about anything, is the ultimate authority about whatever subject God chooses to speak about. Now, the historical debate about Scripture and what place it has in the church and in the world has involved different ideas of tradition. Okay? Now, you can circle this one. Tradition one is the biblical view. Okay? Tradition one. The one is, it's a one source view. One source view. The idea that the content of Scripture and the apostolic tradition are identical. They're identical. They're one. Okay? The apostles preached Christ's doctrines for decades. And we know it was oral. It was an oral tradition, and they preached it for decades. And then wrote them down in writings, in the New Testament Scriptures. Right? We know that they were written down roughly 50 or so AD to into the 90s. But it was, for decades, it was oral. They were preaching and teaching. It was an oral tradition. But what they were preaching and teaching is the exact same of what they wrote down. So the tradition of what they were teaching is what they wrote down. They're identical, the content.
And we may question that oral aspect, but there's a lot of cultures, and Jewish cultures, one, they put high emphasis on memorization, and memorizing just voluminous amounts of Scripture. You know? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We know things become much more concrete in writing, as a general rule. And the apostles knew, they were the ones that were with Christ in his three-year ministry. They were the ones specifically taught by Christ in his three and a half year earthly ministry. And And they are the ones then that were granted the authority, filled by the Holy Spirit, to give revelation from God, just as the prophets in the Old Testament. They were in a special privileged position as the apostles, as those who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ from the dead with their own eyes. Apostle Paul, for instance, stresses that he was one out of season, but he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was specifically sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they were empowered also with miraculous powers to confirm their testimony, the revelation that the Holy Spirit was giving through them, inspiring them to say. But it wasn't written down until some decades went by. Okay? But this is the biblical tradition here of how we look at it and say what the apostles preached and taught, the tradition that they had, and the churches experienced is identical with what is in Scripture. The content was exactly the same. Tradition 2, and it's given the number 2, kind of you think of it as a two-source theory. Okay, this is a false view. And this here is Scripture and tradition are equal authoritative sources of God's revelation. And here they supplement each other, but content is not identical. Content is not identical. Notice here I put apostolic tradition in tradition 1. Okay? Apostolic tradition. I'm not talking about tradition that went beyond their time period in tradition 1. Okay? In this view, it's just general tradition. So any tradition of a creed or a confession or pronouncement from the church magisterium, teaching ministry of the church. So here in tradition 2, Scripture and tradition, being very broad beyond any tradition of the apostles, are equal authoritative sources of God's revelation. And here they supplement each other, but the content is not identical. It's a two-source theory of revelation from God. I'll get into explaining these. I want them laid out first, and then we'll look through history as to how it kind of played out in church history. Okay? Tradition 3 says that the source of God's revelation is the living magisterium, the teaching office of the church, the Pope. Okay? It's within the Roman Catholics. This also is within the tradition 2 is within the Roman Catholics. Okay? Tradition 2 here and tradition 3 is within the Roman Catholics. This is where the Roman Catholics are at today, tradition 3. That the source of God's revelation is the living magisterium, the teaching office of the church, resides solely in the Pope. Okay? We'll get into this. This is basically since 1850 in the Roman Catholics. Tradition 2, though, is a different. It was a long history within the Roman Catholics, but it kind of ended in 1850 and beyond, and then they went into tradition 3. Okay? Tradition 0. Tradition 0. This rejects any authority for tradition. Creeds, confessions, catechisms. Rejects any authority for tradition and says any reader, any individual can interpret Scripture correctly for himself without the help of the church, the creeds, the confessions, or any other human help. I had one person after a Sunday evening come to me with Tradition Zero. He says, I don't need you. I was standing right here. And we'll get in to talk about that too. This is actually the dominant view today among quote-unquote evangelicals, Tradition Zero. It makes the individual ultimate authority in their personal opinion, not the Bible. And I'm afraid that Korean churches end up in Tradition Zero because there's no history of confessions or creeds or going back to historic giants of the Christian faith like Augustine or Luther or Calvin or anything like that. So it's just them and their Bible, but their opinion is what counts. And in the end, any other general tradition doesn't matter. And it ends up making themselves and their own opinion ultimate authority. Okay? But that's the way actually most churches are functioning across our culture. But let me explain further here and develop this in church history. Now, I've drawn heavily from Keith Matheson and what he has put together on this, looking at history. And he mentioned that all historians of whatever persuasion all agree that in the first three centuries of the church, first, second century, third century, after Christ, that they taught the concept of the tradition described in Tradition 1, that this is what was taught in the first three centuries, the biblical view. Okay? And all major historians agreed that that's what was taught for the first three centuries. That when the apostles died, who was the last one to die? Apostle John, that's right. Pastor Ron's been going through 1 John, 2 John, moving into 3 John. John was the last one to die. After the apostles died, Scripture then, with the New Testament canon being complete with John's writings, became the church's sole doctrinal authority. Old Testament, New Testament. That was the sole doctrinal authority. For ultimate authority from God, put it that way. Okay? For ultimate authority from God. It was where you would go to appeal for a final decision. And that's where their councils would meet. Various bishops would meet in councils to say, what does the Scripture say? In history, in church history, Tradition 2 is hinted at in some Christian theologians in the 4th century. Although Tradition 1 was still held by most Christian theologians all the way up to the 12th century. Okay? So all the way up into the 12th century AD, Tradition 1 was what most theologians taught, believed, embraced, up to, all the way through the 12th century. Beginning in the 4th century, there's some hints at Tradition 2. There's some hints at trying to say that God's authority, the authority of the church, and perhaps some confessions or councils, etc., of the church or pronouncements of the Pope were equivalent to and independent from Scripture. There's some hints at that in the 4th century. But it was all the way into the 12th that the dominant view among all Christian theologians was Tradition 1. Mm-hmm. Which would certainly enable them to come in and be wolves in sheep's clothing and pronounce, once there is peace with Christianity, established as the religion of the empire, to be able to come in, get privilege then rather than persecution, and be able to hint at heresies. Right. Yes, I agree. That is a very insightful comment to make as to why it was in the 4th century. One theologian, William of Ockham, he, in the 14th century, taught a fully developed Tradition 2. A fully developed Tradition 2 in the 14th century. That's the first time it was fully developed. William of Ockham. And William of Ockham, other things go along with this, okay? I remember when I wrote my master's degree thesis, practically 20 years ago now. William of Ockham, I criticized him. He was a theological voluntarist. He was one who, in God's character, said that God's will is the center of his character. For William of Ockham, God could will anything. What does it say, for instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2? God cannot lie. Scripture is clear that God cannot do certain things. So his will is not center of his being. Scripture is clear God's character is the center of his being. Because God is truth, always, everywhere, eternally, he is truth, therefore he cannot lie. William of Ockham, in my mind, then opens himself up to heresies, particularly about God. And he's one who has a fully developed Tradition too, that you have Scripture on the one hand saying certain things, as from authority as God's revelation, but the church also says some things about revelation, just as equal authority. Well, that's, and there you see somebody there with a heretical, terrible view of God. Now, think in your mind. So in the 14th century, in the 1300s, William of Ockham develops fully Tradition 2. Okay. So then once we get moved then into the Protestant Reformation, then you end up with this context, this historical background at the time of the 1500s, 16th century, where these two are vying for each other, Tradition 1 and Tradition 2. You have a lot of theologians by that time on Tradition 2, following William of Ockham. And this is the backdrop, then, of the Protestant Reformation. Which is it? What's ultimate authority? Is it God's Word only as the ultimate authority to solve all disputes? Or is Tradition 2 the view that the Pope and the church councils have equal authority with the Bible? Okay, so that's the backdrop then of there were Tradition 1 theologians and Tradition 2 theologians going into the Protestant Reformation, and they held different views. In the context of that ongoing historical debate, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century happened. Martin Luther and John Calvin and others called the church back to the doctrine of sola scriptura, tradition one. Okay? So the Protestant reformers were calling the church to go back to tradition one. Since the age of the apostles, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures are the only infallible revelation from God, because it is God's written word, the very words of God. And God cannot err. He cannot make a mistake. So they're infallible. They're incapable of erring and incapable of having a mistake. What did Martin Luther say when he was called to recant? Right? You remember he said, "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Now, it is important to say, too, that the Protestant reformers calling the church back to go back to tradition one, and in their controversies over reforming the church, were appealing to Scripture. Now, the creeds of the ancient early church, according to Calvin and Luther and the other Protestant reformers, the creeds and confessions and church councils of the early church are to assist us in interpreting Scripture. They have authority. They do not have ultimate authority. They have authority. They're not infallible. The Apostles' Creed that we covered Sunday evening, we went through a series on the Apostles' Creed, written from the first century to the fourth century in the early church, it has authority. We should be pondering it when we're thinking about interpreting Scripture and reading Scripture and say, what does it mean? It has authority, but it's not ultimate authority. It's not God's Word. It was written by leaders, elders, bishops, superseers in the church. You think of the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea was against the Arians. Had to deal with that heresy. And the Arians were denying the deity of Christ. And he was essentially asserting he was just a man. So the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea got together and wrote the Nicene Creed in 325, dealing with the Trinity, and particularly to say that Christ is human, fully human, but he's God. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's fully God. Or the Council of Chalcedon, for instance, in 451 AD. The Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedon is spelled C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. Sounds like a K, but it's C-H, Chalcedon. 451 AD. That's where we have truly God, truly man. That's who Jesus Christ is. Well, they were dealing with other heretics, the Nestorius heretics and others that were saying, you know, he's fully God, but he's not man. Well, there they had to say, verily, God, truly God, and truly man. He's both, and make it absolutely clear. So these creeds have authority in how we interpret the Bible and understand it, but they're not ultimate authority. They're not God's word. But we do have to give them respect. Okay? So tradition one never says that there's that the Bible is the only authority. What we say in tradition one is that the Bible is the only infallible ultimate authority because it's God's word. There are other authorities, and Luther and Calvin and the other Protestant reformers would read Augustine. They'd read giants of the Christian faith and church history. They'd be reading these creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Council of Chalcedon and the Nicene Creed and others, and yeah, to assist in interpreting Scripture. Now, what's interesting is during the Protestant Reformation, another radical group, a radical group of reformers arose at that time, and they took a completely negative approach to tradition. And that was tradition zero, right here. So at the time of the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and the others, a group of radical reformers embraced tradition zero. They denied any other authority and tried to, it's just the Bible. And it's just them reading the Bible, which then ends up making their own opinion autonomous. It's very arrogant because you're not giving credence to and getting assistance from anyone else in church history. They placed their private individual conscience and opinion above any historical creed or confession of the church. To them, Scripture is the only authority altogether as their minds understood it. Do you know who one of these individuals was? Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus, he's actually a famous individual because he was burned at the stake at Geneva for his heresies. Where the reformers, Protestant reformers in Geneva, Switzerland, when Calvin was there, burned him at the stake. Why? Because he was a non-Trinitarian. He went to the Bible under tradition zero, and he says, I don't care about the council of Chalcedon. I don't care about the Nicene Creed, about their views of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't care about the Apostles' Creed. To him, it's just him and the Bible and what he thinks is reasonable. So what did he come up with? A non-Trinitarian view of God, an idol, a form of Unitarianism. And they burned him at the stake in Geneva. Another individual at that time who was a radical reformer was Faustus Socinus. And the Socinians are the individuals who follow after him. He was the same thing. Radical reformer, he embraced tradition zero, said, I ignore the Apostles' Creed, I ignore the Council of Chalcedon, I ignore the Nicene Creed. And he ended up also as a non-Trinitarian, a Unitarian basically. And that's where the Unitarians kind of flow out of these Socinians. With a bad view of Scripture comes a bad view of God. The Roman Catholics, they made tradition 2 their official dogma in the Council of Trent that met between 1545 and 1563. Council of Trent was a council of the Roman Catholics against the Protestant reformers. Remember, the true Protestant reformers, Calvin, Luther, and the others, were calling them back to tradition one. And they rejected it, the Roman Catholics. And in the Council of Trent, which met 1545 to 1563, rejected that and officially embraced what William of Ockham had developed fully in the 14th century. And they embraced it officially at that time, tradition two, as the tradition of their religion, as the view of their religion regarding Scripture, and also the authority of the teaching magisterium of their so-called church. For the next 300 years, it was the position they officially taught, from roughly 1550 then to 1850. From 1550 to 1850, the Roman Catholics, tradition two was their position. For 300 years. Around 1850, a new view emerged in the Roman Catholics, and that was tradition three. Tradition three, okay? That's when the Roman Catholics started embracing tradition three. They now tend to see the teaching office of the Roman Catholics as the one and the only source for God's revelation. Here, all ultimate authority rests in the Pope. All, for them, all ultimate authority rests in the Pope. And there's just lip service to the Bible. I'll give you some examples. 1854. 1854 was when they pronounced the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Their view that she was conceived miraculously with an immaculate conception, which is nowhere found in the Bible. In 1870 is when they defined papal infallibility and said that the Pope is infallible. He is not capable of making a mistake. That's when they officially declared that in 1870. In 1950, the year Pastor Ron was born, in 1950, they asserted the bodily assumption of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, that in their view, she was assumed bodily to heaven and didn't undergo death. Nowhere to be found in Scripture, in the Bible, but these are examples, see, of their tradition three. That now the one and only source for God's revelation is the Pope. Since the 19th century, so since the 1800s, and into the 1900s, since the 19th century and the 20th century, liberal Christians have used tradition zero to deny every fundamental doctrine of Christianity. So you saw how Michael Servetus, the radical reformer, used tradition zero to deny the Trinity. You saw how Faustus Socinus used tradition zero as a radical reformer to deny the Trinity. And the liberals, since the 1800s into the early 1900s till now, have used tradition zero the same way to deny every fundamental doctrine of Christianity. They've denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the resurrection of the bodily resurrection of Christ, they deny the atonement, the incarnation. Because they deny that the historic creeds and confessions have authority. They do not accept that any of the historic creeds, confessions, and councils have any authority at all. But they use biblical language. That's right. Just like the Pope likes to use biblical language in tradition three. They give lip service to the Bible to deceive people, to make people think that what they're saying is biblical and scriptural. For them, these liberals that have embraced tradition zero, Scripture is the only authority as their own mind understands it. As their own mind understands it. They are radical individualists and they exalt the authority of their own minds to the extent that the authority resides ultimately in their own mind and not Scripture. Genesis 3, 1 through 5, revisited. That's right. Has God said? And they, Proverbs 3, 5, they lean on their own understanding and refused to trust in God. Now, when you think about then where we're at, tradition 3 now is the dominant view. It is the view of the Roman Catholics. Tradition zero is the dominant view of most people who call themselves Christians, who claim to be evangelical. Think about how they're similar. Tradition three and tradition zero are actually two different kinds of autonomy. Autonomy means self-law, where you've made yourself ultimate as the ultimate lawgiver, that you determine really what's right and wrong, yourself. Tradition 3 and tradition 0 are two different kinds of autonomy. The autonomy resides either in the Pope for tradition 3 or the individual reader of Scripture in tradition 0. They wish to be little gods. Tradition 1, Sola Scriptura, is the only one that places final, infallible authority, ultimate authority, in the Bible, and accepts also that there is fallible authority in the historic creeds, confessions, and councils, and giant theologians of church history. They have authority, they're just not infallible. Only God is infallible. Infallible means not capable of making a mistake. So certainly, could there be a minor mistake in the Apostles' Creed, the way it's worded, or in the Council of Chalcedon statement, or in the Nicene Creed, or reading Augustine or Luther or Calvin, etc.? Yeah, they're not perfect. Only God is perfect. But they do have some authority, and we need to respect that authority. and still yet ultimately judge what they say in light of this, God's written word. Because only God is perfect, and His word is what is ultimate. And those men who wrote those creeds and councils, yes, believed that God's word, the written word, the scriptures, were over them in authority. That's right. Okay. I did get through my notes tonight. Didn't write everything down. It takes longer to write things down. But hopefully, then, that you see that you get a summary of how this played out, these views of Scripture in church history and kind of where we're at today. And then hopefully in our next evenings, when we meet again to study Sola Scriptura, that we'll look then at the biblical testimony of itself, self-attestation of Scripture. What does it say about itself? What did Christ, how did He view Scripture? And we'll look at the sufficiency of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Pastor Ron.
In light of what Pastor Ron is saying here, that just think of what we said at Grace Baptist. Two verses, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. How we should look at what we hear from other people and everything else. Just be a Berean Christian. You search the Scripture daily, whether those things are so. What does that say? That you have all the authority in Scripture. And then the verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 8:20. The law and to the testament, who speak not according to this word, there is no truth in it. That's the same thing. So we humbly put ourselves under the authority of God.
Yeah, Isaiah 8:20 and Acts 17:11. Yeah. God's word is what's ultimate authority. What would the Apostle Paul do? He'd go and he'd reason from the Scriptures. Acts 17:3. And then his writings, as Peter, the Apostle Peter, regarded the Apostle Paul's writings as a part of Scripture. Why? There were apostles. They visibly saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were called specifically, sent, commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that gave them then to be the position and title of apostle to be an author of Holy Scripture. Just like the prophets. Pastor Ron?
A verse to remember is Ephesians 3:5, which states that which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets.
Yes.
The apostles and prophets were agents of divine revelation.
Yeah, Ephesians 3:5. Yeah. We have their words written down, and they are a part of Scripture. Yeah. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, 66 total books in the canon, the standard of Scripture. God's holy Scriptures, Romans 1:2. This holy Bible, this holy book of God's Word, the very oracles of God, Romans 3:2, the very words of God. That give then this is given then ultimate authority. But God does call elders, people to be teachers in the church. And there we see with Titus and Timothy in the books of saying, okay, when the apostles are dying off, then you've got to appoint elders, people that'll carry on and teach this word, God's Scripture. Mm-hmm. which is our role, is to seek to guard this with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And you are over all things. That history is, in a sense, your story. For Ephesians 1:11 says, you work all things after the counsel of your will. And we rejoice that you preserve your truth and your word. And you had it written down that we here now can have translated into our language from the original languages they were revealed in, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we can have the very oracles, the words of yours in written form. I pray that we would treasure it. It would be our delight in meditating upon it and reading it, humbly submitting it to wherever, whatever it teaches, whatever it calls us to do, whatever it calls us to stay away from. I pray that we would trust you and not lean on our own understanding. Reveal your peculiar, unique glory to us, I pray, through the pages of Scripture. Keep us, I pray, from heresies and lies, from idols. As we see this evening, that those who ended up with a false view of Holy Scripture end up with a false view of you and a false view of life and a false view of salvation and end up in hell. That the view that we hold regarding this holy book is critical to ensure that we end up with truth and a real, true, loving, intimate relationship with you through Jesus Christ in his person and in his work and his perfect life and death at the cross. I pray that you'd go with us now. Protect us from evil as we go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. May we be a light that shines in a dark place. May you be glorified in all that we do, say, and think. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.